Well, we come to John chapter 15. I'm continuing in John just for a little bit longer. Might not go all the way to the end. We might go back to Psalms, as I did say some months ago. But for now, we'll stick with John, and we'll be in John chapter 15 and the first seven verses this morning. The union of the vine and the branches. You see, the abundant life of which Jesus spoke arises. So that's it. The Christian life is abundant life. The abundant. He said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That abundant life arises from eternal union between God and his people. It's an eternal union. God is not waiting to see who will choose him. He chose before the beginning of time. He chose a multitude in Christ that no man can number, of every tribe and tongue and kindred. And that multitude was united with Christ. And that life that he gives is to that multitude, that elect multitude. And by that union and the work of God in Christ, the sin-redeeming work of Christ, hell-deserving sinners, which is what we are all, each and every one, hell-deserving sinners are justified. They're made just in Christ. They're sanctified. They're made holy. Out of this world, out of the kingdom of Satan, made holy and fitted for God's kingdom. And that union is pictured throughout history, throughout Scripture. The picture of Israel with God, a people chosen out. It's a picture of the multitude that God chose in Christ. A little nation picture, little flock. A picture of the union that there is between Christ and his people. It was pictured in the temple. You know, each and every stone was all fitted into the right place, but they all depended on their union with the chief cornerstone, from which the whole structure got its integrity and maintained its integrity. And then it's pictured in the church of Christ, which is called the body of Christ. And he is the head of the body. That union between Christ. How more united can you be than the head and the body? You know, medieval methods of execution were very effective. It involved severing the head from the body. The union is between the head, who is Christ, and the body, which is his church, his people. It's pictured in marriage between a husband and a wife. I know in the days in which we live, the most awful, dreadful, wicked, evil perversions are done to that most blessed state of matrimony that God gave as a picture of Christ and his church. But the husband and the wife, it's a picture of that union. They're no longer two, they're one flesh. They're counted as one. Christ and his church, they're counted as one. When the Father looks on the church, he looks on the Son, because they're united, they're together. The goal of all of this, the goal of this Christian life, the goal of what we believe as the gospel of grace, the goal of it is sinless perfection in eternity. The eternity of bliss, which is God's heaven. The intimate, unending communion between God and his people. I will be their God and they shall be my people. But it starts with the life of God in the soul, apprehended by faith in time. Now, in this space-time creation, it starts, that life which culminates in eternal glory, starts with the life of God in the soul of the sinner, saved by grace, apprehended by faith. Where do you get it from? Were you better than anybody else? No, it's the gift of God. Not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Faith, not of yourselves. The gift of God. He gave it. The Holy Spirit gave it. When he quickened and made his people alive, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, by an act of pure sovereign grace. You has he quickened. You people, you believers, he's made alive. The Holy Spirit has come and given you spiritual life where there was no spiritual life. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive. How has he made you alive? He's put his Spirit within you. He's put new life within you. He's given you the new birth from on high. There's a new man. There's a new being in you. There's a dual nature, the old nature of the flesh, which continues to the end till we leave these bodies. But there's a new man there, which, as Stephen said in his prayer, cannot sin. As John tells us, that man cannot sin. But here we are now, left in this world. Jesus, a couple of chapters on, chapter 17, he says, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. They're left. We, believing people, are left in this world, in this alien territory of sin, of corruption, of lies. You know, we've seen it so vividly in the last couple of years. Those who are supposed to be paragons of virtue and truth, those who are supposed to be principled, have systematically lied to us and deceived us and spread evil. And we're surrounded by the thorns of life. You know, when man fell in the garden, God said, this creation will bring forth to you thorns and briars and thistles and things that will go against you to hinder and frustrate. And we wonder how we can stay the course here as believers with a sure hope of heaven, yet in a world which is so against us, a world which is so frustrating because of sin. We wonder how we can stay the course. We wonder how we can live the life that God intends for us, how we can bear the fruit of accomplished salvation, how we can attain the goal of God's kingdom. Well, here in these verses, Jesus teaches the apostles. It's the apostles he's speaking to, the 11. Judas has gone. You know, you're all clean, but not all of you. Judas, he's gone now. Here he is with the 11 apostles. Jesus teaches the apostles the necessity of vital fellowship with him. And when I say vital, I mean vital, living fellowship. Active living fellowship with him. And these words apply to us just as much today. Think about the situation. Jesus has told them that he must leave them physically. They've had 3.5 years of intimate fellowship with him, hearing the most blessed words ever heard by man, seeing the most gracious demeanor ever witnessed by man, seeing powerful miracles of God performed before their very eyes. They couldn't deny it. So powerful. But he must leave them now, physically. And 3.5 years, you know, it's a short time in some ways, but it's a long time in other ways. You know, they've spent 3.5 years with him. And he's taught them about the kingdom of God. And he's taught them, although their understanding was lacking until after he had returned to glory and the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, and they understood and brought, and you know, he brought to their minds the real meaning of all these things, much of which they didn't understand. He's taught them about redemption, paying the purchase price from the curse of the law. You know, the curse that says the soul that sins, it shall die. And how is he going to pay the price that the law demands? The law demands that the soul that sins, it shall die. How? He is going to stand in their place and he is going to die. And the life is in the blood, so it's his precious blood. The blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot, perfect lamb of God, is going to be shed to pay the price of the sins of his people to the justice of God. And it must be accomplished. His hour has now come. They've come to this point. Without it, without him doing this, without him going to that cross and dying and rising again, without it, the whole people of God throughout all ages remain under the law's curse. Read Revelation, read chapter 12. See how pivotal is that child coming from the woman and redeeming his people by his blood and being lifted up to heaven, and how it defeated Satan, the accuser of the brethren. See there how it's so clearly portrayed before us. Without Christ doing that, the whole people of God, the great multitude, remain under the curse of the law without hope. But how are they now going to continue without him? It's only accomplished if he goes away. How will they continue without him? In the last chapter, in chapter 14, he promised a comforter, and he'll say more about that in chapter 16. He promised a comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one whom he will send, who won't just be with them where he physically is, you know, the body of Jesus, the living body of him, there with them that they could touch and feel and eat with and commune with, but the comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, everywhere, without limitation of time or space or position in this, the comforter, he will send him to them. But how will they know him? How will they know he has come? So as he goes out, this in end of chapter 14, arise, let us go hence. As they go out, he speaks of the vital relationship between them and himself. And who is he? He is their God. He is our God. This man is our God. This man made for a little while lower than the angels is very God of very God. He is the one true God, manifest in the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, displaying all of the fullness of the glory of God. For in him bodily, in his body, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead. There was nothing lacking. There was the fullness of the Godhead, but for a little while, lower than the angels, for the purpose of the suffering of death, that he might redeem his people from the curse of the law. These disciples of his, these apostles, and all subsequent disciples of his, must be as united with God as a fruit-bearing vine branch is united with the vine rootstock. You know, it's a horticultural picture, isn't it? We have plants in our garden called clematis or clematis, depends how you want to pronounce it. But sometimes you accidentally sever a stem. You don't need to look far or wait a long time. Literally, within minutes, within half an hour, the stem that you have accidentally severed is limp and dying and dead. It's just because it's lost its contact with the rootstock. The sap from the root, the life-giving root sap, is not flowing up that branch anymore because the branch has been severed from the root. How quickly it withers when it doesn't receive that sap. If the branch of the vine is to bear the fruit of the vine, the grapes, it must be united with the rootstock. It cannot be anything other. Without it, it's dead, it's worthless. The fruit is the fruit of the vine, of the rootstock. The fruit isn't the fruit of the branch just bears the fruit. The fruit is the fruit of the vine. Yes, he, Christ, must leave them to accomplish redemption and qualify them and all his people for glory. But they must remain vitally joined to God, just as a vine branch must remain joined to its rootstock if it is to remain fruitful. What is the meaning of these verses? Just read them with me now, these first seven verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Do you know, there's much misunderstanding of those words there. Much misunderstanding. Many try to prove the possibility of a true believer losing his or her salvation. They try to prove the dependence of salvation on the works of the professed believer. Verse 6, fruitless branches are cast out and burned. Therefore they say, well, there it is. If you're an unfruitful branch because you haven't been bearing the right quality of fruit, you're going to lose your salvation. You're going to be cast out and burned. But one born of God's Spirit, loved with everlasting love, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 verse 8, the one given faith to see and to believe God's truth, is kept by God for eternity. So don't interpret verses like these, which people love to do, religious legalists love to do it, don't interpret them without seeing what the rest of Scripture comments on these. For example, John chapter 10, verse 28, just a couple of pages back, Jesus said, I give unto them, unto who? Unto his people. I give unto them eternal life. The clue is in the name. I give unto them temporary eternal life. You can't have such a thing, can you, as temporary eternal life. He gives them eternal life that will never end, and they shall never perish. But what if they stop being fruitful as branches on the vine? They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Just turn to Romans chapter 8, just for a moment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. So this is just after, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies, who's going to condemn? Christ has died, Christ has paid the penalty. Then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall anything separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Troubles come along all the time. Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Shall the things that happen in this vale of tears, this sinful world, this kingdom of Satan, shall those things sever us from our eternal relationship with Christ? The answer is obvious. No, of course not. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, all sorts of things that are trials happen to us. But nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Now listen to Paul's persuasion. I am persuaded. I am utterly convinced is what he means. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that's saying that if you're in Christ from before the beginning of time, you're in Christ all the way through to eternity. You will not be lost. That's just to name two scriptures. I could have named many, many more. Not one of the multitude Christ saved can ever be lost. So what is it to be a branch that is taken away or purged or cast forth and burned? We need to examine the text carefully to be clear what Jesus is teaching in this vital moment in the history of redemption. He's about to go to the cross to accomplish redemption. What is he teaching here? We need to be clear. Now, I'm a great fan of the King James Version of the Bible, as you know, but there's aspects of this translation here that, and this isn't because I'm any Greek scholar, of course, but I read people who were, and I believe what they've said. We need to be clear about what the translation really should be and what it is really teaching. He paints a picture of his people bearing the fruit of God in this fallen world. What is it to bear the fruit of God? It's to live a life which is in tune with the principles of the kingdom of heaven. It's an attitude of life. It's a principle of life that is the principle of God's life, the life of God in the soul of man. That's what it is, to be fruitful in gospel grace, in knowing God, strong to do exploits. The people that do know their God shall be strong to do exploits. It's knowing God, being in him, abiding in him. He paints a picture of his people bearing the fruit of God in this fallen world on their way to eternal glory. I'll say it again. These people bearing the fruit of God, the life of God, in this fallen world on their way to eternal glory. Now, pictures really help with weak human understanding, don't they? Often, when I used to teach physics many, many years ago, teaching electricity was often difficult to do because to many, many young minds, and to many older minds as well, it's complicated. What do you mean by volts and amps and ohms and resistance and all of this sort of thing? And so what I used to do is do a picture. I used to paint a picture that was, well, you understand about water flowing in pipes, don't you? You understand about depth of water and speed of water flowing in pipes. And on that basis, see what you mean. That's what it's like with electricity. Yes, in a way, it's like that. It's a picture. He paints a picture of a vine and a branch bearing grapes. A vine and a branch bearing grapes. Here's the picture of the grapevine. The grapevine. The grapevine. I know they grow more grapes here in this country and actually make some quite nice wines now with them. But the grape, the vine, is such a fruitful plant. It's a plant that produces such joyous fruit. If you just pick it straight off the vine when it's ripe, that luscious sweetness of all that sugar and flavour. And growing very often in very poor soil as well. If you've been to Mediterranean countries, to places where vines are common, often you'll see the best vines producing the best wine growing in dreadfully poor soil. You couldn't grow potatoes in that same soil. It's just too poor. But it's productive entirely because of the union of the branches with the root. That's where it comes from. These heavy, heavy clusters of grapes. It's the branches' union with the rootstock that causes that to be fruitful. Christ himself is that life-giving root. He said, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. He is the reality. All the others were pictures. There are pictures. Israel was a vine. In the Old Testament, it said Israel is the vineyard of God and the people are the vines of God. But they were a very poor picture of the truth of God, a very poor picture. He is the true vine. He is the reality. Christ is that life-giving root, the reality of which Israel, as God's vine, had been but a picture in the Old Testament. God the Father, my Father, is the husbandman, the cultivator, the gardener. The one who cares for it. He's constantly caring for the vine and its branches. He watches over it. He prunes it. He ties in wayward shoots when they're falling down. Verse 2, if a branch bears not fruit, he taketh away, it says there. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it says there, that it may bring forth more fruit. If a branch becomes unfruitful, that isn't a very good translation, taketh away. A better translation is lifts it up from trailing on the ground. If a branch becomes unfruitful, he, the Father, the cultivator, lifts it up from trailing on the ground. And he purges it. Purging gives the implication of severity, of punishment. No, the better word there is cleanses it. It washes the dust off it. It's like getting the hose pipe and washing the dust and the soil that the leaves can breathe more easily and do their job more easily. He cleanses it. The cleansing is this washing of dirt and defilement from the leaves. It's a regular thing. It's a thing that needs doing often in dusty climates. It reminds us of John chapter 13 and verse 10. You know, when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, Peter in verse 9 says, first of all, Peter says in verse 8, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, you're already washed. You're already washed every whit. You're clean every whit, but you need your feet daily to be washed. You need your feet. The defilement of this world needs to be washed off. This is what this is talking about, purging it. It's the washing off of the daily defilement. It reminds us of that washing of the feet in chapter 13. Because verse 3, now you are clean, better would be already you are clean. Why are they already clean? Why are the sheep of his pasture? Why are the fruit-bearing branches already clean? Because of the redemption accomplished in the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, about to go to the cross in time to accomplish it. Already you are clean. Every whit, it said in chapter 13, verse 10, by the washing of water by the word. It's the word of God that comes daily and washes the defilement of this world from you, from his people. Fruitfulness is the outworking of the life of God in the soul. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You know what it is. Look, in Galatians chapter 5, you know, there's all the works of the flesh, which we don't need to be reminded of. Just general evil and sin. But, verse 22 of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, listen, the fruit of the Spirit, the grapes that the branches bear by virtue of their union with the rootstock, which is God, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, believing in God, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That is the fruit. And it depends on abiding in Christ. It depends on abiding in him. It's essential. For he says in verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Without him, without that abiding in him, you can do nothing. As a child of God, as a believer, as a citizen of his kingdom in this world. What is it to abide? To abide is to stay doing, to continue doing, to stay in that place, in that situation, to stay doing that which has been started. What has been started? The life of God in the soul of man. Abide in me. Continue in it. Continue doing that which has been started. And it's an exhortation, isn't it? Verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. Consciously, think about it. Abide in me, and I in you. Abide in me. Think about it. It's a conscious thing, and this is an exhortation from him. It's an encouragement to constantly, consciously continue in communion with Christ. You know, a daily thing, an ongoing thing. So what do we make of verse 6? If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What does he mean there in the light of other scriptures that we've looked at? The context, the commentary of other scriptures on this. If any one of the branches, any believer, continues out of fellowship with me, he is cast forth as a branch, i.e. the father, the cultivator, strips the lax believer of the gifts and opportunities which he failed to improve. What do I mean by a lax believer? One who has let active fellowship with Christ slip. That's it. One is a true believer, but he's let active fellowship with Christ, daily fellowship and communion with Christ, he's let it slip. He hasn't continued to abide in Christ. And the Father strips that one, that lax believer, of the gifts and opportunities which he failed to improve as a believer. Now you say, is that in accord with the rest of Scripture? Yes. Think about salt losing its savour. You're the salt of the world, you believers, but if the salt have lost its savour, it's trampled underfoot. It's like the warning of 2 John and verse 8 of 2 John, where he says this to them, warning them, admonishing them, exhorting them, encouraging them. He says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Don't lose the fruit of that union with Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul is speaking about, primarily about preachers. They were having a kind of a beauty contest of preachers. Who was the best preacher, and which one do you follow, and what does this other one follow, and I know which is the best and the highest and the greatest. And he says it all depends what you're preaching, but you can apply it to works in general. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15, he says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, preachers who were not preaching the true gospel of Christ and him alone, that will bear little fruit, and it will be burned up as wood, hay and stubble. It won't be the pure gold of gospel grace. And that man's work shall be burned, and he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It's this kind of skin of the teeth, if you like. Just like Lot was in Sodom. You know, Lot dwelt in Sodom. He went that way because he saw such rich pickings there. He saw such prosperity there. And in the end, because of the sin of that place, all his worldly fruit was burned up. All of his worldly fruit. But he himself... You know what the testimony of Scripture is, of the New Testament, about Lot? You know what it says of him? Righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. What made him righteous? The grace of God in Christ. He was saved. Lot was saved. You read the account, it's not a pretty account. But Lot was saved. You know, the works were burned up. The branches, the fruit-bearing branches, were cast aside. The fruit of God in life, of one... en route to the celestial city, Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, it entirely depends on ongoing vital union with Christ, of fellowship with him, of dependency on him. As that union grows and thrives, so the fruit comes naturally. Don't let legalists tell you, satanic delusion this, that it all depends on the quality of your works and the goodness of the things that you do. No, it depends on the strength of that union with Christ growing. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grow in that, and the fruit comes naturally. But how should I abide in Christ, the true vine? And let's just finish with this. Abiding in the union of Christ and his people. Christ exhorts his people to abide in him. It's a daily, conscious effort. Do you get it? It's a daily, you know, what do you do every day for the good of your body? You eat food, you breathe air, you drink liquid, all things that are good for your body. You need the same attitude to fellowship with Christ. As in any relationship, to prosper and to thrive, it needs work, it needs effort. Marriage flourishes when a husband and wife don't just wait to feel good about each other, but they make a positive effort. You know, marriages go wrong because they go, oh, I don't know, the feeling's just gone. We've just fallen out of affection for one another because you didn't work at it. The exhortation of Scripture is, husbands, love your wives. Well, won't I love her anyway? If she's a pretty girl and does as she's told, won't I love her? No, husbands, positively, love your wives. And vice versa. It's an active, daily exercise. Active. And so with the relationship with Christ. Abide in me. I am the true vine. Ye are the branches. Abide in me. Exercise belief. Read God's word. Pray to him. I don't mean all the time stopping, but I mean as you're going about your business, conscious that you're in fellowship with God. Seek fellowship with brethren, because together, you know, this is the thing about, you know, you've heard the illustrations many times about the coal being taken out of the burning fire and put on the hearth. And when it's on its own, it gradually fades and it goes out. When it's in the fire, it keeps glowing because they keep each other warm and functioning and burning. And so it is with fellowship. Use means of worship. Use in these days very much listen to messages online. Spend time meditating on the things of God. Partake with brethren. We're going to partake together in communion shortly, sharing the bread and the wine, reminding us of the vitality of that relationship and union with Christ. I could say so much more. Time is gone. I'm just going to summarize with what we read at the start of the service in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Note that. Get that underlined first. His power, his divine power, has given to us all things that we need for life and godliness as we march onwards towards the celestial city. And it's through the knowledge of him that's called us. As he says at the end of this epistle, growing grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whereby, by the power of God, are given unto us great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Wow, there's a promise, isn't it? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What an escape. And beside this, right, here we go. Abide in me, and I in you. Beside this, giving all diligence, work at it, consciously. Strive at it, day by day. Add to your faith. You believe in God, add to your faith the virtue that goes with that. And to virtue, knowledge. Growing grace and the knowledge of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity or love. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. It's saying essentially the same thing. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in him. Seek that fellowship. Seek to grow in that grace. We need this vital daily union with Christ. Otherwise, our profession is just fruitless head knowledge. What will you do? What will I do? You know, Joshua, as I often quote, asked the people in Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you seek, as Moses shunned, the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt, which is this world all around us? Or will you, as Moses, choose the reproach of Christ, the scorn that the people of this world have against the people of Christ, the reproach of Christ? Because what you're actually seeking is what Abraham sought. I know I'm mixing all the examples up, but it's all there in Hebrews 11. Will you seek daily, daily, that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Amen.